You are listening to Grandpa Lampshade.
It's a show like none other. If you're a regular listener, you know what it is. That's right. It's time for the Church of the Lampshade show. Glad you could sit down and join us. Or maybe you're out jogging. Maybe you're working. Maybe you're driving. It doesn't matter. As long as you're listening to the Church of the Lampshade show. Glad you joined us this week, folks. Appreciate you stopping by. And speaking of appreciating, we appreciate those. We always start off expressing our appreciation for those who pay their tithes and support the humble workings here at the Church of the Lampshade. Speaking of supported, we have three humble supporters this week. We have a get together of thousands, but we have three supporters this week. So the you three are definitely in the elite. So I'm waving my hand here. You're honorary deacons in the Church of the Lampshade, because if you're a supporter, you're an honorary deacon in the Church of the Lampshade. Three supporters, including Bitcoin Anon. Thank you, Bitcoin Anon. Much appreciated. If you want to be a part of supporting the show, which I really encourage you to do, I'm reaching through the interwebs right now, passing the plate around. And so, you know, and if you've got Bitcoin, if you've got some other crypto, let me know. I'll get you an address for that. There's countless different kinds of cryptocurrencies out there. And yeah, learn to use it. Otherwise, hey, can't beat the snail mail, right? We've got snail mail. You can find all that information below, as well as email address for questions, comments. Or do like most of the supporters and just stick a letter in there in the mail. So, yeah, we're going to get through for this week. We'll get through our listener supporter mailbag and then get into the meat of our discussion this week. We're going to have a lot of fun. I think we're going to have a lot of fun with the Christian-specific message later in the show. I think it'll be good stuff. So, yeah, without further ado, let's get to it. First up, we've got Mr. T, who's one of our, for sure, weekly supporters. We're at the point now that, like, if the mail's slow and I don't see anything from Mr. T, I just say he said something. Because I know it's in the mail. The check is in the mail, as they say. So, Grandpa Lampshade, a quick question here. There was a movie back in the early 2000s called The Da Vinci Code. I saw it and wrote it off as more bullshit Jesus bashing. I later read that the Vatican actually has books from the original Bible that the Vatican is hiding. How do we know? Hearsay. I hear you say you read from the King James Version of the Bible. Isn't a version just a translation? Is it possible that books of the Holy Bible were withheld from the Vatican? Or by the Vatican, I'm sorry. What of the Book of Mary Magdalene? Other books? Your thoughts? GPL? And no, I don't have a tinfoil hat. Well, no tinfoil required here. You know what? I responded just as a little note saying that, you know, even the most tinfoily of tinfoils, with the exception of probably flat earth, is still more believable than usually the official tellings. I mean, anything's possible. I mean, you know, the early church, you know, they withheld, like, the people couldn't even have access to the Bible. And honestly, when I look at how the modern church cucks go about interpreting so much of the Bible, I really can understand the reasoning of withholding. They just wanted power over the people. Well, maybe so, but there's also a certain legitimate argument, I think, to be made that, you know, the vast majority of the people are quite frankly too stupid to understand the scripture. So I think they kind of had a point. And as for translations, you really hit on something important, because it is all of these, you know, I hear people say, well, the King James Version is the only true version of the Bible. Why? Well, because it's the oldest, but it's not really the oldest. I mean, if you wanted the oldest translation of the Bible, I mean, you're going to have to learn to read like Latin or Greek, you know, and I'm sure that if you could do that, which I obviously cannot, if you could do that, you would come, if you were like fluent in Greek or Latin, and you could go get a hold of like one of the ancient versions of the Bible, and you would come to understand that there's certain things that it's just not possible to translate over. This comes if you're a regular watcher of Japanese subtitle anime or Korean dramas, such as myself, you understand that there's you quickly learn that there's certain words and phrases when you have different languages that just aren't possible to really translate. You do the best you can to swap them over, you know, and to kind of, okay, well, it basically means this. But there's not really a direct translation for it. And you have to know that when it came to Greek and Latin and stuff like that, I mean, you're going to run into things that there's a nuance there. There's a nuance there that it's not really directly translatable to English. So you lose a little bit there. And I mean, and that's just the way it is. And you have to roll with that. And, you know, really to be able to do that, it takes faith. It really, you know, the Bible is a spiritual book, and you have to really try to read it and understand it, not just with the mind, but it has to actually be spiritually understood. And I'm sounding all hocusy pocusy here with this, and it's not my intention. The thing is, well, I mean, let's put it this way. For instance, you know, in some of Paul's letters, there's passages in Paul's letters that are in the Bible, and Paul specifically says, you know, this isn't coming from the Lord. This isn't coming from the Holy Spirit. This is my personal opinion. And that's basically what he's saying. This is me. This is my personal opinion. And yet people will be like, you know, it's in the Bible. It's from God. Well, Paul himself is saying, look, this didn't come from the Holy Spirit. This is me. This is my opinion. I think, you know, and yet people would be like, well, it wouldn't be. Well, I mean, the rest of the context of the letter is spiritually important, and there's a lot of good guidance there. But this part here, I mean, he's saying it's his personal opinion. And so you take him at his word that it's his personal opinion. And as I always say, you know, the way to understand it is, you know, if you're rather, I should say, the way you grasp if you're understanding the scripture or not is, does it contradict other parts of the scripture? Or does it contradict the natural order of things? And if it's in contradiction with other parts of the scripture and or the natural order of things, then you're not understanding it correctly, or you're understanding things out of context. Because there's things in the scripture that, like, for instance, Jesus said, I mean, when he sent out the 72, I believe it was, and he told them, you know, don't worry about taking any money. Don't worry about taking extra clothes. Don't worry about packing any food. God is going to take care of everything. And they did this, and they went out and they performed miracles, and they came back and they said, wow, Master, it was just like you said, we did all of these things. Well, Jesus wasn't saying for you to go out there and basically be homeless and you're going to wander around the road with no food and no extra, no money, no clothes, extra clothes. And people are going to listen to you and take care of you because God, those were instructions he was giving to those specific people. And I mean, and it has an important teaching to it, and it has context, and it's telling the story of what happened and what was being done. But those weren't instructions for you. That wasn't instructions, right? Those were instructions he gave to those particular people. And yet, you know, you see people, they will read accounts in the Bible, and they're, you know, accounts of, you know, what God told a specific person. I mean, when was the last time you saw a burning bush and a loud voice came out? Well, you never have, neither have I, because that was a one-off thing that he did for Moses. So, you know, you have to understand that there's differences when God was telling or instructing specific people to do specific things, or God said he would do a specific thing for a specific person, but that doesn't necessarily apply to everybody. Doesn't mean he isn't going to do anything for you, but actually it's encouraging because it means he may do something really unique for you too, something that is not in the scripture, something you had never even imagined. So, you know, there is that. But the main thing I always encourage people is, again, if you read a passage of scripture and the way you understand it is, it's in contradiction with another part of scripture or with the natural order of things, then you're misinterpreting it. And it is fine. And there's still, look, I've been reading the Bible for decades, and there's still passages that sometimes I will read and I'll get hung up on. I'm like, well, I don't really, you know, what's really the deeper meaning here? And sometimes it comes to me and a light goes off, and sometimes it don't. And I just keep moving on. But it can't be in contradiction to the natural order of things, because God is the creator and God created the natural order. So it can't contradict what God has created. You know, as Jesus said, a house divided against itself can't stand. God cannot tell you one thing in the scripture and have it contradict the natural order which he himself created. I wouldn't get worried about whether or not the Vatican is hiding books of the Bible. It's possible. And there may actually have been, you know, back in the day, there may have been like legit reasons for why they did that. They thought, well, this isn't really relevant to the people's understanding of the scripture, or it was too complex. The people would misunderstand it. Again, look at where we've wound up. And I understand, you know, stop there, because I understand where people get hung up on trying to make like a strictly, I don't know, because once you start down the road of, well, you look at, say, just the broader context of the scripture, you wind up with Jesus's loves and Jesus loves everybody. And we have lesbian, dyke ministers performing gay marriages because Jesus is love. We're going to ignore everything else. Again, that's in contradiction, though, to the rest of the scripture. Now, I hope I made that kind of, understandable. If you use the measure of, does it contradict the rest of the scripture, and is in, you know, and or does it contradict the natural order of things? More than likely, you'll find it easier to verify if what you think you're understanding from the scripture is a correct interpretation. But all of these that we read are interpretations. In fact, for today's Christian specific message, I think I'm going to use the New International Version just because I feel like it. And I think it's a little easier to get the point across than to do the King James Version. And the two line up. I've read both. I mean, the two line up. It's not like, well, there's a direct contradiction in this translation. They line up and the point gets across. So anyway, yeah, I mean, there could be books out there. There's prophecies out of, I've heard too, that there's prophecies that the Catholic Church keeps sealed up because they don't, you know, apparently they're so terrifying that they don't want the people to know about them. It is what it is. Let's move on through the listener mailbag. This is from Patty. Grandpa Lampshade, been thinking recently about how things seem to turn out okay if we have a little faith and trust in the Lord. About a year ago, I half-heartedly made a list of things I would like to attain. Not life goals or vague ideas about being happy or healthy, but specific material things. It now occurs to me that I ended up with most of those things on the list, often just by luck or not spending loads of money I haven't got. Your story looks like a good example of having faith, doing the right thing, and leaving the rest to the Lord. Best wishes, Patty. Well, there's a certain amount to that. And it's real good, because this is going to get, we're going to kind of, I think, get a little more into this when we get into our Christian specific message. But no, absolutely. I always tell people, the one thing you can control is yourself. It really is. And you can make your decisions, because it's like you have these two extreme views a lot of times for people. On the one hand, there's people that say, like, basically God doesn't give a shit about you. You have to do everything your own. You have to do it all yourself. You are just way over there. God doesn't have any care about you. Well, I find that in contradiction to the scripture. But then on the other hand, you have people that are like to the extreme of, well, I don't, basically I'm going to live my life on cruise control, make no decisions, take no initiative, do nothing, because I'm leaving it to the Lord. You see this in the modern church cucks that have this idea that they don't need to try to do anything to make their society better. They don't have to do anything to try to defend the future of their children, because Jesus is going to return and take care of everything. And once again, this is in contradiction to the scripture. So it's somewhere in the middle. You have control. The only thing you have control over is yourself and decisions you make. It's always wise to pray for guidance in those decisions. But in the end, you have to make a decision on certain things. But the other things that you have no control over, you have no control over what other people do. You have no control over, the world around you. As far as, decisions and consequences and actions that other people take, you have no control over that. And those things, those are the things you have to just in your heart hand those to the Lord, because you can't control them anyway. It's not copping out. It's just accepting that in the big plan of things, because you always have to remember, God has an eternal view of things. God has an eternal view of things. So he can see how it turns out. He can see how it begins. I don't believe God micromanages our lives for us, but at the same time, I don't think God just is totally distant from us and doesn't care anything about what happens to us. And you're talking about, you know, being blessed with material things. And again, we're going to kind of get into this, I think, a little more in our Christian-specific message today. That just worked out. I'd already picked out the Christian-specific message we were going to go over today before I read your letter, but the two will actually sort of come together as far as, you know, what is the kingdom of God, and that's kind of going to be the spoiler there. Going to be the spoiler for 15 minutes from now. kind of going to be the theme, but no, as Christian believers, we too often get this notion that, you know, when we talk about, you know, God blessing us or something, you know, well, ultimately it's in the kingdom of God. Well, yeah, I mean, we can't imagine the riches in the kingdom of God, but that doesn't mean that he won't also bless us in this life, you know, whether it's financially or just, you know, like you said, you brought up my case, you know, I have less money now than I had at, say, a year and a half ago. I mean, I do. I have less money now. That's just life. But on the flip side of that, you know, I have more freedom to do certain things. I have more time to do things. You know, if I want to go do something, it's a lot easier for me to make time to do that now. And it's so easy. And this, I guess, is a confession on my part to get hung up on. For me, this is a failing for me. The Reverend Lampshade is sharing with you here. This is a failing for me. I tend to get hung up on everything I don't have. You know, it's great to have life goals. You know, I want to do this. I want to be able to. And, you know, gives you something to strive for. But the downside is when you get hung up, it's just, I tend to do on the things you don't have. And you just focus on, I don't have this, I don't have that. And you just gaslight yourself. And you have to step back and make yourself, you know, look at the things you do have. You know, enjoy the things you do have and, you know, be grateful for those things. And again, ultimately, I believe as children of God through Christ Jesus, the firstborn. I mean, what parent doesn't want his children to be happy? Doesn't mean we're not going to suffer in this world. I mean, this life ends one way or the other, whether you live a long life and have a peaceful, quiet death on your bed, or, you know, you're murdered or die in a horrible accident. I mean, this life, I mean, the end result's the same. And so, you know, ultimately, what does matter is what comes next, because that's eternal. But at the same time, again, I think God does care for his children. And you know, when it's a blessing for us, he will bless us here. But then you have the other extreme, which is going to be a little more what we get into, I think, in the Christian specific message. You have these prosperity preachers who basically say, if you give me money, God's going to make you rich. And that's just, of course, just false and foolish. And we're going to get into that here in a bit, a little more. So anyway, on that note, we wrap up our listener supporter mailbag. Again, thank you for all the supporters, all three of you this week. And yeah, you know, if you're among the thousands of others that listen to the show, you know, show a little, you know, we're passing that offering plate in front of you. So yeah, show some love. Highly encourage you to do so. Again, that information's at the bottom of the page. Yeah, it's not really, I make light of it. And the reason I make light of it is because I really am uncomfortable shekel shilling. But that is a part of, you know, what keeps things going. Yeah, I mean, it is. It's a part of it. And like I said, I make light of it. And the reason I make light of it, you know, kind of joke, you know, try to joke about it, but it's because it really is awkward for me. I wish I didn't even have to do that. But anyway, so let's move on. Let's get on. We've got a show to finish here. Let's get on with it. And we're going to kind of, I thought we'd kick off discussing something we've discussed before. That happens a lot when you've done this many shows. When you've done as many shows as we've sat down and done here, you know, you and I, the listener, there's topics that kind of get rehashed a little bit, but we try to find a way, you know, we'll find a way to kind of glean some fresh insight. But I like to believe we have new listeners coming on board every week. So, you know, they might not have heard it before. But no, we've had, in our happenings, we've had the Virginia gun rights rally has come and went. I think the thing could have really potentially been bad because you had the governor escalating the situation. I touched on this last week. But, things kind of went off, quite frankly, thankfully, things went off without any violence breaking out. And really, thank goodness for that. But looking at some of the pictures and such of this Second Amendment march, I was thinking, and it really is, how do I want to say, it's so illustrative of the defensive nature of conservatism and why it's a losing philosophy. And I thought we'd get into that a little bit. You look at these pictures that come out of this march, and it aside from the gun part, it basically looked, you could say, like a leftist march. You know, I mean, the posters, you had all these posters about basically the Democrats are the real racists. The governor of Virginia is Hitler because Hitler confiscated the guns. Hitler had gun control. This is the dumbest meme, by the way, of the conservative left, second only possible to George Soros was a Nazi when he was a little kid. George Soros is definitely not a Jew. He's a Nazi. He was actually real. And then they put that picture of like that random ass German soldier, you know, and that this was George Soros. No, it was not George Soros. That's just some random guy. Yes. Something, it's like somebody picked a random picture of a German soldier and said, this was George Soros, the Nazi. George Soros was like 10 at the time. Anyway. Yeah, so the governor of Virginia apparently is Hitler, you know, because Hitler made relaxed gun laws in Germany, but that somehow, no. Normie cons have decided that Hitler confiscated everybody's guns so he could gas the 6 million. And who needs facts when you have feels? You know, if you think the leftists are the only ones that operate on feels, and you haven't been paying attention when it comes to normie cons. I mean, the whole thing was filled with these, you know, oh, the governor's a real racist. The governor's a Klan. The Democrats are the Ku Klux Klan. The Democrats are the real racists. Forgetting for the moment that it's obviously a loser strategy because they've been doing that, you know, the D3R strategy for years now, and it doesn't matter, which why it's surprising to anybody, I don't know, but apparently I guess the idea is surprising to them. They figure if they keep at it, at some point in time, all of these other people sit there and go, wow, I guess the Democrats really are the real racists. So, you know, hadn't happened yet, but hey, keep at it. It's we're going to get there. But one thing you see, I think I unmuted my mic about the time I took a drink of coffee. It's okay. We're cozy here at the Church of the Lampshade. We have cozy. This is just a relaxed conversation. But one thing you notice as a common theme with these sort of normicon gatherings and get-togethers is the defensive nature of the entire thing. And what is their messages? I'm not a Nazi. You're a Nazi. Well, so Nazi must equal bad. Normicons are like incapable of calling commies commies. You ever notice that? It's always, you're the Nazi. You're the Democrat governor. You're a Nazi. No, he's a commie. I mean, these leftists are commies. And I get so tired of hearing normicons call them liberals. They are not liberals. They are commies. Just say, let it flow off your tongue. Commies, as in communists, as in Marxists, as in cultural Marxists. A commie's not like a bad guy from history? Are the only bad guys in history the Nazis? Oh, but they're the only bad guys from history that the commies talk about. So you adopt their language. You see the defensive nature. you've already accepted that Nazi is going to be the definition of bad guy. So you go with that and it just makes you look stupid because it makes you look like, oh, well, he said he called me this. No, I'm not. You are. You know, I said, you're rubber, I'm stone. What you say bounces off me and lands on you or some other childish. That's not how it goes. I'm not going to sit here and dedicate any mental energy to figuring out how that actually goes. But yeah, it just looks childish because you've adopted the terms. You've adopted the terms. You can't just say, well, he's a commie. Well, you know, why? I mean, because you've accepted the definition that a bad guy has to equal the Nazis. I honestly don't understand this gun fetish thing. And don't get me wrong, I love guns, you know. I've lived my whole life basically here in Texas, and I mean, you know, I mean, guns are just a part of the culture. It's one of those things nobody even thinks about. It's like, do you have any kitchen knives? Well, yeah, I mean, don't even think about it. It's that way here. I mean, in Texas, you just assume everybody owns guns. I mean, I just a part of the culture, part of the way of life. But I don't understand this gun fetish that these people have. I really don't. And I have to be very careful how I phrase this because it's anything that can be like, if you stand on your head and hop on, stand on your hands and hop on one hand and close one eye, this could be viewed as some sort of incitement to something. But I don't understand this gun fetish thing. These people that show up dressed up like they're in the U.S. military with camos on, and carrying their black plastic guns around and you know, talking about the Second Amendment isn't there for hunting. It's there to defend against a tyrannical government. That's what they say. You know, it's legit. I think that's pretty obvious why the founders put that in there. But I mean, this notion that they're going to go on, and again, bear with me because I'm having to be very careful how I phrase this because people are constantly trying to find a way to twist what I say around to mean something I don't. But their argument is they're parading around dressed up like they're in the U.S. military when they're not, or they're dressed up like they're on a SWAT team when they're not. It's like they're mimicking the government itself, which supposedly they would be defending against or opposing someday if it becomes too tyrannical. I have no idea what the definition of too tyrannical is. Who voted for gay marriage? Apparently not the people, but they go with it. Who voted for, drag queen story hour? Yep, that's I don't know what their definition of tyrannical is, but someday when the government becomes tyrannical, they're going to do something. I don't even know what it is they think they're going to do, what they're trying to message, they're trying to transmit that they're going to do. Again, I'm not mocking gun culture. I'm not even necessarily, well, I guess I am kind of making fun of these people because it just seems silly to me. They dress up like they're a part of the very government that if it just comes a little more tyrannical, we're going to rise up with our guns and do what? Really, what do they picture? Any one of these people at this rally, if the police showed up and knocked on their door and say, hello, according to red flag laws, your ex-wife claims that you're a real asshole and slapped her one time, so we're here to take your guns. They're going, 99% of them are going to go, well, I'm getting a lawyer here. I'm not even saying they shouldn't. I'm not saying they shouldn't do that. Again, bear with me because you'd be very careful how you phrase these things. He's saying that they should instead go. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's silly that they're going around pretending that they're not going to do that. They're not going. You're going to hand them over. Come on, quit. Just stop. It's fine. You want your guns, and I believe in the Second Amendment. I do. You know, that the Second Amendment is there to protect the first. What's doing a really shitty job is anybody who's been on the receiving end of clampdown on First Amendment can, uh, can testify to. If the Second Amendment is there to protect the first, it's doing a really shitty job of it. It's again, though, this is part of the narrative, the part of the fantasy world that these people live in. If it just gets a little worse, look at us. We're dressed up like a SWAT team. I got a black plastic gun. I'm ready at any moment to tread on me. You don't want 1776 all over again. Hey, don't tread on me. I'll be ready. Shit. It's also silly. But they do. They adopt the language, and it's always a defensive position, and this is why they always lose. Virtually any argument in the political arena that you say conservatives make is always a defensive argument. When you get down to the core of it, it's a defensive argument. Now, any of them. Look at abortion. You know, we're pro-choice. We're pro-choice. Well, you're anti-abortion. No, we're not anti-abortion. We're pro-life. Ha! See? We're pro something better than you are. Why can't you just be anti-abortion? You say, yes, I am anti-abortion. And then they quickly get put on the defense. Oh, yes. Well, you're against abortion, huh? Yes, I think killing babies in essentially, you know, like a satanic sacrifice in a nationwide scale is a really bad thing. What about in the cases of rape and incestuous rape? What if somebody rapes his own daughter and gets her pregnant and she's going to have a three-armed child and one of those arms is going to be growing out of the baby's forehead? Are you against abortion then?
I'm against abortion, but I'm really against incestuous three-armed babies being born, and let me explain to you why I'm totally reasonable.
How many cases of abortion happen because of incestuous rape three-armed babies? Virtually none. You know,
what about rape and incest?
It's probably a fraction of a percentage of the abortions happen because of rape or incest, but it doesn't matter. That fraction of a what if, that's all it takes. That is all it takes, and conservatives are full on in their comfy spot, their cozy place, their safe place of being in a defensive position, and they'll spend the rest of their time talking around in circles and looking stupid because they're trying to talk about how they're not in defense of rape and incest and three-armed babies, but they are totally against abortion. They accept the notion that the commies are coming at them with a legitimate concern. I am an upstanding communist, and I'm really worried about the notion of three-armed babies being born. That's why I'm pro-choice, by the way. I don't want three-armed babies being born out of incestuous rape. Yeah, I'm sure that's legit what they're saying. No, the whole point is a rhetorical attack, but the conservatives try to come back with their facts. But well, I'm not for three-armed babies. All defensive. It's all defensive. They spend all of their time constantly on the defense. Instead of just saying, yeah, you know, now, no, I screw it. You know, if three-armed babies born, that is such a small drain on society. I mean, things happen. Babies are born abnormally every day. It happens. Premature babies are born that don't get a real shot at life. That happens. Still against abortion. Screw you, commie. What do you got next? You're a Nazi. Screw you. Don't care about that either. What do you got, commie? No, but they can't do that. They can't do that. They always play on the ground. They always fight on their enemy's terms, on their enemy's turf, under the conditions their enemies set for them. At some point, it looks so ludicrous, you have to wonder if they're even really, actually their enemies. I cannot believe, at this stage of the game, that there's anybody left on the nominal right, which would be normicons, that there's anybody left after seeing it demonstrated over and over and over and over again, that if you are not a commie, you're going to be a Nazi. You are a Nazi. You will be called a Nazi. And running around trying to tell them why you're not a Nazi, and I'm totally not a Nazi. And my I have, you know, my grandfather fought in World War II against the Nazis to free the 6 million before they could be gassed another 6 million guerrillion or whatever. I'm totally not a Nazi. But they do. I mean, you're going to be called that. Accept it. We told you this is what was going to happen, and now it happens. They do it. You're a Nazi. You're a normicon. No, I'm a normicon. No, you're a Nazi. But then again, just like the previous thing we illustrated, they'll spend the rest of their time trying to explain and defend themselves that they're somehow not a Nazi, not a racist, not an evil hater. I just want my black plastic gun. And lose they do. And continuing to lose they do. I think maybe on an instinctual level, a lot of these people realize this on a subconscious level. And maybe that's why they fetishize, you know, make a fetish out of this, out of the gun thing, is that, you know, they feel like in the back of their mind, in their subconscious, they're aware that they're basically like constantly being punked by the commies. And, you know, so by attaching themselves to this and making this their imaginary line in the sand, that this is the one thing, you know, it's a bit of psychological comfort for them. You know, and in that they find, I think maybe that's why we see some of this, you know, this silly clinging to this thing as though they're going to do some sort of militia uprising or some other nonsense. Anyway, I try. This is one of those weeks I struggle to make sure the show sounds kind of upbeat and positive, but as a truth-telling show, and which is what we strive for here. You know, we strive for the truth. You know, it's not always, the truth isn't always a very upbeat thing. You know, again, this talking about like this rally thing, and just as we watch the clown world collapse, you see these people, and others have pointed this out. You see these people have this disconnect. That, like, you know, these politicians that are pushing these laws, you know, they were elected. And these people are like, we have to elect different people. You are in the minority, Kemosabe. You don't get it. Because you didn't want to oppose legal immigration. You didn't want to oppose having all of these other races flood into your country because America's an idea and a melting pot. You accepted that narrative, too. In fact, the normicon will defend this narrative, too. That narrative is what they will pry from their cold, dead fingers. They'll be clutching the Jewish poem from the Statue of Liberty about give me your global refuse because America. This is what they'll cling to the bitter end, obviously, is the notion that America's an idea in a melting pot. You accepted that, and now all of these other people are in your country, and they're voting for the other guys that are, you know, giving them what they want. They're answering the will of the people. Yeah, we've got to vote harder. We've got to make them understand why the founding fathers, why would they? Could you, let's put it this way. Let's say they took you, or me, and dropped us. They dropped you into the middle of Zimbabwe, and the people of Zimbabwe. You're now living in an African country, and you're sitting here trying to understand why they do the things they do and why their laws work the way they do. And they sit there and try to tell you how you need to appreciate these African concepts that are enshrined in law in their country. But you wouldn't really be able to grasp it. It'd be a foreign concept because you're not an African. Same thing. If we dropped you into the Middle East, into a random Middle Eastern country, and you discover that all these laws, you know, are on the books, it's nothing like America. Well, why do you think it's nothing like America? You read about the hear these stories about, oh, this poor American, he was just doing this, that, or the other in this foreign country. I had no idea it was against the law, and he's now rotting in some hellhole Middle Eastern prison. Well, why did he have no concept that it was against their laws to do what he did? There's never really an argument that they broke the law. It's just that, you know, well, he's from America, so he shouldn't be in prison. But why did he have no concept that it was against their laws to do that? Because they're not his laws. It never crossed his mind that what law he broke, this American broke in a Middle Eastern country, would be against the law. Why? Because they're foreign laws. Because they're laws that reflect the values of the Middle Eastern racial people that live there. They're not your stupid white man laws. They're brown Middle Eastern people laws. It's their country. And yet, when they come to America, it's the magical dirt melting pot country. They're supposed to suddenly have this great appreciation for your white man laws.
your constitution, your principles of the founding fathers about equality by Britain, supposedly about equality by a bunch of slave owners who viewed African blacks as property. But they were all about the equality. Why should foreigners come here and adopt your white man values and your white man laws? Is Turkey a melting pot? Why not? If you say America is special, well, that's white supremacy. You're a white supremacist. You're a Nazi. You see, it's so stupid to sit here and pretend like a foreign country. Why can't Turkey be a melting pot? Well, because they don't have the magic dirt. They haven't been exposed to the Constitution. Who wrote the Constitution? A bunch of old white guys that owned African slaves and viewed them as property. But they were all about equality, and that America was an idea. They foresee, they were prophets and saw into the future that a Jewish immigrant was going to write a poem and about give us your world refuse. And when the founding fathers said, you know, to our descendants, they meant, you know, their future great, 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 great black grandchild or something. These people have no grasp of the concept that the laws are changing because the people are changing. They're actually protesting against the will of the people. The people voted the people in. The residents of Virginia voted these politicians in, and they're doing what they were voted in to do. It's a commie state now. Live it, love it, learn it. The commies march forward. But hey, spend some more time explaining how you're not a white supremacist, neo-Nazi, or whatever the hell. Because that's obviously going to work. Explain some more how the Democrats are the real racists. Once you convince all the blacks to stop voting for the Democrats because they're the real racists, once you give them a lesson in ancient history, a.k.a. the 1950s and 60s, when the Democrats were the Klan, I'm sure they're all going to start voting for Team R, who in the end are going to put in the same policies as Team D. The fact of the matter is, demographically, we're already a minority. Once you discount the boomers, and I've said this before, and I'll say it again, go around sometime and just pay attention to how many old people there are. When you discount all the old people, just when you go through town when it's busy, and just make a mental note of how many old people there are, and just pretend they don't exist. And again, this isn't boomer bashing. It wouldn't matter what generation they were from. Old people are not going to rock the boat. It's just once you get old, the last thing you want is to be in your golden years, as they call them, and you know, be living through a tumultuous time. You do anything to keep things from being different. You just want the status quo while you run out the clock. And that's not a boomer specific thing. Any generation is, once they get a certain age, that's what they're going to do. That's what they're going to do. Once you just do that, maybe this is your little exercise. Next time you're in town and it's busy, maybe you go out to eat or something, just look around and make a mental note of how many old people there are and just pretend they don't exist. You're already a minority. If you discount the boomers, you're already a minority. And you might as well, because not only are they, you know, going to maintain the status quo at all costs, they're going to be dead in a few more years. You know, I mean, the clock is ticking. They're already dying off. The clock is ticking. And then they're going to be gone. This chaos, this collapse. I mean, everybody's been warned about this for years. It's just so ironic to me that the former Soviet republics are doing such a conscious effort to maintain their homogenous populations. They're not importing the third world to destroy their countries. You know, when the Soviet Union collapsed, it was, oh, my freedoms are coming for these folks. And here we are a few years later, we're on the clown car collapse over the cliff. And those Soviet countries, which everybody kind of looked down their nose, look how poor they are. They're the ones worth the last bastion of sanity. They're the last little nest
of pretty much homogenous white countries that are left. They got their collapse in early. Now it's our turn. Enjoy the ride. We'll wrap up on that note. Get into our Christian specific message. As always, we're up against the clock here, folks. So get on in here. Fill those pews. It's that time. I'm going to get me a fresh cup of coffee. We're going to... It's always important to have coffee at the Church of Lampshade. Get it in there. Fill those pews. It's time for our Christian specific message this week in the Church of the Lampshade. And as we get cozy here in Church of Lampshade, got fresh coffee. We're all primed up and ready to go. We were talking earlier about being blessed with things sometimes. And this, what the listener shows us here is the correct attitude. You know, there's not a covetous nature to it. It is, you know, and sometimes God will bless you with things in this life as well as the life to come. One of my pet peeves, as you all well know, well, I have many. When it comes to the modern cut church, one of my pet peeves is the this whole, you know, prosperity preaching. And there's nothing to say. I mean, there's nothing that God requires you to be poor or something such as that. But at the same time, I'm talking about these guys, usually TV guys, you know, buy my box set of DVD ministry and for $99.99 plus shipping and handling. And I'm telling you, Jesus is going to get you that house. You know that house you've been wanting? Ooh, I got a message for you. Jesus is going to give you a house if you buy my box set of DVDs for $99.99 plus shipping and handling, because the Lord will make your storeroom runneth over. The problem with this, of course, is that it sets people up for discouragement. If people hear that and believe it, they believe what this guy is saying. And they buy the box set of DVDs for $99.99 plus shipping and handling, and yet they don't get the house. You know, that sets them back in their faith. That's one of the things I really have a problem with that. And I've seen, you know, I've seen this, you know, seen before. You flip around and see these guys. You know, no, I do not sit around and watch these guys, but I'm not unaware of it. And that's basically, you know, their whole song and dance and routine. The only one that seems to be getting richer, the only one whose storehouse is runneth over, is their storehouse. Everybody else is getting more and more broke. Like I say, God can and often will bless you in this life as well as the kingdom of God. But as Christian believers, we work towards the kingdom of God. And I thought we'd talk a little bit about, you know, the kingdom of God itself. And, you know, well, how does that work? What does that look like? What does that work out to be? And how does it all come together? How do I know that I'm building up treasure in the kingdom of God? You know, I mean, I'm trying to live the most righteous life I can. I put off the sinful nature as much as I can. I'm trying to live a godly life. I come up short because I'm a living human being. These are the things that goes, you know, through any Christian believer's mind. You know, so how do I know I'm storing up treasure in heaven? How do you know that you're doing the work of the kingdom of God? Because it seems most days you are just going through your day-to-day life. You know, you just... living life. I mean, yeah, you're trying to like not be a degenerate. You're trying to, you know, treat people fairly. You're trying to not cheat people. You're trying to do what is right. But I mean, you're not going out and healing the lame. You're not making the crippled walk. You're not healing the sick. You're not making the blind see. So how does any of this kingdom of God stuff work out when it comes to you, the regular day to day, just regular old believer? How does this work out? How does it work out for you? How do you know that you are actually storing up treasure in heaven? Because it doesn't seem like much. I mean, you're like, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. I love the truth. I try to do my best in the best way I can to walk in righteousness in this horrible, ever increasingly wicked and corrupt world. I'm trying my best, but how do you know? How do you know that you're really storing up treasure in heaven? Well, I thought we would talk about that a little bit. Of course, we're going to reference some scripture here to kind of illustrate, because luckily we're lucky, Jesus kind of tells us in parables how the kingdom of God works, and we're going to look at this, and hopefully it'll make sense for you. Let's start in Mark chapter 4, verse 26. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like." Makes sense. We don't know how this whole kingdom of God thing works. Let's go to the source. Let's see how this works out. "A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know why. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk and then the head, then the full kernel of the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." This is a very, so many of these parables, illustrations that Jesus gives us, they're really multifaceted. And then there's so much more. We can read a little part and there's so much to glean from this. And we have to look at it from so many different angles. And we still don't get it just from a little. This is how deep, but deep spiritual meaning the words of Christ carries. So who's the original planter of the seed? Where does your salvation come from? It is Christ himself. And what happens when you plant a seed? You put it in the ground. You put it in the ground. You bury it just like you would bury a dead body. See, Christ crucified, buried, but resurrected, a new life. You see this new plant come out, a new life. You see that illustration there. But there's more to it than that, because there's many seeds. This also can pertain to, at the time, Christianity was set to spread across the entire world. But it started here, with that, again, with the single seed. It would spread all throughout the world, just with a handful of guys doing it. And yet it spread. But it also pertains to your life as well. Like I say, there's just a little bit of scripture. There's so many meanings. There's so much to glean from it. And they're not in contradiction to one another. They're not in contradiction to the scripture either. As you live your day-to-day life, just doing, you don't even think about it. You are planting seeds. When you do your best to speak the truth, when you do your best to treat people fairly, and this sounds like just basic stuff, but look how wicked the world has become. Look how fallen the world has become. Simply just living an upright life is almost a revolutionary act anymore. Not speaking with deceit, trying to do what is right, to strive towards what is right. This is cutting edge stuff in fallen clown world. As you live your day-to-day life, there are times that you're not even going to know about, that you're going to say something. And it may just be something you didn't even realize was meaningful at the time. Just some little thing. But it meant something to somebody. And that is a seed you plant. And then it just organically, just as he's illustrating here, you spread, you plant seed out there. You don't really understand the mechanics of it. You just know that plants grow up from it. And then you come back and look, and you've got a field growing. So it is. And there are times, I'm fortunate, I'm blessed, and that from time to time I get, letters from listeners that say, wow, that message was for me. I mean, it was a blessing for me. I needed to hear that. It just really touched my heart. It was amazing. And that's a blessing for me. But most of the time, you are going to touch and reach people just maybe by something you say or something you do or just the way you live your life. And you're not even going to be aware of it. It's just like the seed growing. You scatter the seeds around all the time. As you walk around, you're scattering seeds. Are you scattering seeds of righteousness? Or are you just scattering seeds of sin? Seeds of weed seed. You're scattering weed seed, or are you scattering grain seed? As you walk through your life, you are scattering these seeds. And again, it circles back to the original seed that was planted. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest is come. And this, of course, is when it's all done, the return of Christ and the harvest. Now, let's skip over to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. Let's do verse 44 and a little bit here. "The kingdom of heaven This is continuing. This is Jesus speaking. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. All that he had. At the time, before he finds this treasure, what's important to him? Well, all that he has, all of his material wealth in this illustration. But he finds this new treasure. He's happening across somebody's field, probably just traveling, you know, and he looks and he finds this buried, I don't know, buried gold nuggets or something. And he covers them back up again because, I mean, you can't just take them. That would be stealing. So he goes with joy. He's like, oh, I'm so excited. I found a vein of gold on this property and nobody knows about it but me. And then he goes and sells everything he has so that he can buy the property and then it will legally be his. Well, when you discover Christ, when you come to the spiritual understanding, because you go through life and, you know, as you discover Christ, before you discover Christ, if you discover, assuming, you know, you come to Christ later in life, you've lived your whole life just wandering around like the rest of the world, just in sin. And what's important to you is the things of the world. The things of the sinful nature, these earthly, worldly things. That's what's important to you. But as we see in this illustration, once you discover this treasure, you get rid of all that. You start doing everything you can. You start trying to liquidate everything you can because you want to acquire this new treasure, this new thing. Those things just seem like garbage anymore. Now you want this new thing, this wonderful treasure, this peace, this joy, this happiness, this falling, this discovering of eternal life and of truth in Christ, this treasure. You get rid of that which you have, which is the sinful nature, which is the things of this world. We continue again. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. This, once again, is just pretty much like a reiteration of what we just covered. Again, you put off the things that were important to you at one time. And the things that everybody else, you know, it's still important to them. Because now you've found something special. And I want to continue in this. It kind of gets off of this a little bit. But once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't you get the feeling like if this was modern cut church, we would stop at the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish because Jesus loves everybody. Don't you love it when you hear milquetoast Christians talk about the return of Jesus as though that has nothing to do with them? You know, either Jesus is like in modern Christianity, Jesus's return is one of two things. So you're going to send the angels down first to rapture them so that they don't have to go through any of the crappy stuff of the world, or they get to like stand by and be bystanders when the angels show up and just start, you know, killing everybody that isn't them. And, you know, everything will be hunky dory. Their lives won't even change. They just suddenly get better because now all these other people are getting judged or something. But it's explained time and time again in the scripture that the end of the age, when this all gets wrapped up, everybody gets swept up. All kinds of fish get pulled up in the net. Then they start sorting them out. Wicked into the furnace. The good fish into the basket. It's a foolish thing to sit here and act as though like God's judgment, like it's something you're going to be a spectator to. Everybody gets swooped up. And then the culling begins. And again, let's jump to Matthew 13:31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. though it is the smallest of your all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. And we'll just finish out here as we continue. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour, and it worked all through the dough. So, putting all of this together, what is it like? What is this treasure that we build up in him? We hear this, you know, we hear things like, you know, to bring one soul back to Christ, it, you know, covers over a multitude of sins. We hear all of these hints, you know, about what is the kingdom of heaven about. And yet Christ is illustrating for us here that, you know, a lot of what you do or, you know, as you build up in the kingdom, it's like plant, it's like the seeds you spread. They're just growing on their own. You're not even just in the things you do that you're not even aware of. Sometimes you are growing treasure in the kingdom of heaven. As the mustard seed is this small, insignificant thing that you think isn't that big a deal. You may not even think about it at all. You may not even realize you've done it. Have you ever had somebody come back and say, hey, you know, years ago, you did this, that, or the other. And I still remember that today. I have. And it's like, even after they tell me, I'm like, yeah, I don't remember that. You know, but they're like, oh, you did this thing. And it's like, well, yeah, I'm sure I did. I mean, that's just the way I try to go through life. I try to treat people fairly, you know, but this world is so fallen that just treating people fairly can stand out in people's mind. Even a small, insignificant thing like a mustard seed, this tiny little seed, but yet it makes a big tree, makes a big branches out, birds landing in it, nesting in it, tree, bush, whatever you want to say. See, even like these small, insignificant things, it's about how you live your life. It's like how you try. See, we get that. And I thought we'd talk about this because I think it's so easy to get caught up in this mindset that you're only building up treasure in heaven. You're only working towards the kingdom of God. Like if you get this opportunity to do some monumental thing, you know, I've got to do this one monumental thing and then I will be, and it can make you feel like, you know, you're just going through your day-to-day life. You're trying to live your life righteously. You're trying to speak the truth. You're trying to treat people fair, even sometimes when they screw you over and you're like, you know, where's my big monumental thing that I'm supposed to do? Otherwise, I mean, I'm not going to have any treasure in the kingdom of heaven. You know, I haven't done anything. There's nothing I've done that God is really going to vastly reward. I've dang sure screwed a lot of stuff up. So how is it that I'm going to see some kind of reward in the kingdom of heaven? But yet, this is a great illustration that, you know, just the way you live your life. Yeah, it seems like a small thing and it seems like an easy pass, but it's not, because living your life in the most upright way you can, day in, day out, it's hard. I mean, it is. We live in a fallen and corrupted and wicked world. It's a difficult thing to live your life the way you're supposed to. You know, that in and of itself is a struggle. And once again, the struggle itself is the point. It's why we're here. I've kind of we wandered away from really bashing the prosperity preachers, but you know, a lot of, I think, when God talks about, you know, increasing and blessing us in many ways, some of that refers to the kingdom of heaven. As we are harvesting an increase to come, and it'll be an eternal treasure. We're promised that it is an eternal treasure that will not corrode. We cannot grasp the amazingness of the kingdom of God. I really believe this, you know, and that which we put our hope in. And you shouldn't be surprised when, you know, because this takes faith. So you shouldn't be surprised when it looks like utter foolishness to the world. Harkening back to the parable that Jesus gave us about the guy who discovered the treasure on the land, you know, and he rehid the treasure. And he went and sold everything he had. Now, imagine if you didn't know any of this and you just kind of, you know who this guy is. And you look up and all of a sudden, this guy's running around. This guy's got a lot of, you know, he's got some significant wealth. He's got some good stuff. And he's selling everything. He's selling everything. And you're like, well, what's he selling it for? He's selling everything. He's liquidating. He's liquidating everything he's got. And he's turning around. You're watching. And he's turning around and he's buying what you perceive to basically just be maybe even a worthless piece of land. You're looking at this land, doesn't have a bunch of stuff on it. It just looks like a big rocky patch. He sold everything he had to buy this piece of land. And everybody's sitting around snickering going, what an idiot. He was pretty well off, but he sold everything and bought this worthless patch of land. It looks foolish to those who are on the outside looking in. Maybe even as he's selling things, he can hear people snickering behind his back and mocking him. You know, oh, he's going to go buy that rocky patch of ground. He's selling, he's liquidating all his assets and his great wealth. Why? So he could buy a rocky patch of worthless, something I don't see any value in. I can't see the value. Where is it? Well, it's hidden. Remember, he hid it. I don't see the value. Everybody else on the outside, everybody else on the outside looking at this, from the outside looking in, they don't see the treasure. It's hidden from them. So this guy running around liquidating his assets and buying this, what appears to be worthless, fruitless piece of land, it just seems like silliness because they can't see the treasure. The treasure hasn't been revealed to them. The treasure is hidden away. But the man knows. The man discovered this treasure and now is doing all he can to acquire it. As we live in a wicked and fallen world, of course, people are going to look at you. The more and more you try to live a righteous life, just in your way you treat people, it doesn't require going around being that guy that makes everybody feel awkward because he tries to turn everything into Jesus, you know. It's like, man, it sure is rainy today. Have you ever thought about how Jesus brings the rain? Everybody's like cringe because this guy makes everything about Jesus. It doesn't, no. It's how you live your life, how you treat people. People believe what you say because why? Well, you don't have a reputation as being a liar. People trust you in business dealings. Why? Well, because you don't have a reputation as somebody who cheats people, who steals from people, who swindles people. This is no small matter. This is the way, because that's the way the world works. Those who are celebrated are the most degenerate. Those who are celebrated are those who have been the best at basically screwing people over and swindling them out of their money so that they themselves have great wealth. This is what the world says is wisdom. This is what the world says. This is somebody who knows how to live. Look at this. He's got a big, huge house and a bunch of nice cars and all kinds of toys. Why? Because he has all this money he got from essentially lying to people and swindling them and cheating them. This is the way the world says you should operate. So when you don't operate that way, you're going to look crazy. People are going to be like, she ain't going to get nowhere like that. That ain't the way it's done. And by the way, that guy drives me crazy, you know, the cringe guy. You know, well, it looks like you need to mow your grass, Bob. And everybody else is like, oh, God, don't talk to Bob. Why shouldn't I talk to Bob? I just told him he needs to mow his grass. And Bob's like, have you ever thought about how Jesus makes the grass grow? And everybody cringes, you know. And Bob even is cringing inside. And he misinterprets that cringe for the fact that I'm being persecuted. Look at this. I feel cringy because the world is persecuting me. Because, no, you're just being cringy, Bob. Quit being cringy. Hey, nobody ever sit there because you made some random thing, conversation about Jesus. Ain't nobody ever left that and went home and was like, well, you know, I never thought about how the grass growing really is just like Jesus. No, nobody. Everybody just doesn't want to talk to Bob because he always makes everything about Jesus. It's just, Bob is just cringy and he's not... that's not persecution, Bob. You just make everybody cringe because, you know, it's just the grass growing. People are just talking about you need to mow your grass. So that's it. But there was no hidden meaning. there was no hidden meaning. Nobody wants to be around that guy. Don't be that guy. You can live, you do a better, honest, but getting back to being serious, you do a better witness. You witness your life for Christ by the way you live. If you're not operating like this world, you ain't even got to be going around yelling about Jesus every chance you get, because it's demonstrated in the way you live your life. And that can be catching, like yeast working through the dough. You don't even realize it, but people see that and it's like, man, that guy,
He lives his life in an upright way. He's honest. He tells people the truth, even if they don't want to hear it. He may piss you off, but he does try to speak the truth. It may be an uncomfortable truth, but he does try to speak the truth. You know, he tries to help people. He doesn't swindle people around. These are testimonies of Jesus in your life, and you just don't even think about them. Again, it's like the seeds. You're planting seeds in the field, and without even thinking about it, those seeds spread and grow. It makes an impression on somebody, and then maybe they try to live their life a little better. Maybe they try to demonstrate a life of Christ on a more day-to-day basis than perhaps what they did before. Or maybe they didn't really even think about it, but you know, it's like, well, this is what, you know, they already know you're a Christian believer. You didn't have to go around bringing up Jesus at random, but everybody knows he's a Christian believer, and they see it demonstrated. It's like the old saying, a picture's worth a thousand words. Well, action is worth, you know, 10,000 words. When people see it demonstrated, this guy just lives his life in a manner that's as upright as possible, when the world is constantly saying that ain't how you live. That is more of a testimony to Christ than any amount of words that you can say. So, yeah, think about it. Let that soak in. Hope it means something for you. It's just, I think it was kind of, I don't know. I started in a direction where we sat down, we were getting ready for this final segment of the show, and I started thinking about a direction, you know, how are we going with this, and I think we got to where we want to be. I think we were able to cover the ground we want to cover. It's just think about how you are building, ultimately working towards treasure in heaven, the kingdom of God. And again, it doesn't mean God. Yeah, it's not an either or thing. It's fine. God, you know, may bless you with things on this earth. He may increase your wealth or material things in this world. There's nothing wrong with that. There's no inherent righteousness in being broke. You know, but at the same time, your ultimate goal is building up treasure in the kingdom of heaven. So hopefully we kind of covered that in a way that'll mean something to you. So it's something to ponder about and think about as you continue on through the rest of your week. Don't forget, you can catch us here on Fridays, Sven Longshanks and ourselves, for our Clown World in Review show. It's a little more lighthearted and news-centric, just usually about 30 minutes long, although since I'm there, it runs longer than 30 minutes. It usually winds up about 40 minutes because, you know, monologuing. And... but it's a fun show. Be sure and check that out as well. So, again, thank you to those who do financially support the show. It is very much a blessing for me. And more than just the financial part of it, it's an encouragement to myself as we continue doing what we do here. So we're going to wrap up on that note. Thank you again for joining us, folks. We'll be back next week right here for the Church of the Lampshade.